Alrighty, again, Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 1 all the way through 31. When you hear the phrase personal spiritual revival, what comes to your mind? Personal spiritual revival, what comes to your mind? Do you think of one crying out to God in tears with one's hands lifted high to God? The phrase personal spiritual revival, what comes to your mind? Do you think of one crying out to God with one's face on the ground? When you hear the phrase personal spiritual revival, do you think of animated or energetic worship? And these aren't bad things. I'm not knocking these things this morning. There will be times in our lives whenever we are moved to tears by God Almighty. There will be times in our lives when we want to cry out to God in lively and also animated worship. There will be times in our lives when we experience emotional seasons of strong spiritual revival and renewal in our lives. But if we're being honest this morning, we all understand that most of life is lived in the valley. Not on the mountaintop, right? I love what Oswald Chambers wrote about this idea. He wrote, "It's one thing to go through a crisis grandly, yet quite another to go through every day glorifying God when there is no witness, no limelight, and no one paying even the remotest attention to us." So again, what does it take to experience a sustained spiritual revival? A spiritual revival that lasts until we see Jesus Christ face to face, when there is no limelight, when there is no one watching, when life is just a daily drudge, when there's nothing really exciting going on, and when you don't just feel up to the task. What does it take to experience a sustained spiritual revival? I submit to you this morning that a sustained spiritual revival comes from a sustained obedience to the Word of God. It's simply walking with Jesus in the good times, but also in the bad times over the course of your life. It's walking with Jesus as you go through just the daily drudges of life. Again, I believe that a sustained spiritual revival, a revival that lasts until we see Jesus face to face, that it comes from a sustained obedience to the Word of God. And church family, this is the opposite of what happened with the children of Israel. So just by way of recap, as I said earlier, we've been working our way through the book of Nehemiah for some 11, 12 weeks, something like that. So just by way of recap, Nehemiah was a Jewish slave under the Persian king Artaxerxes. And he has a burden for the fact that the Jerusalem wall was lying in rubble. So what does he do? He goes before King Artaxerxes and he asks for favor and for permission to go to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall. He treks across the deserts. He gets to Jerusalem. He assembles and empowers a great team to rebuild the wall. He deals with psychological and physical attacks from the enemy, and God helps Nehemiah to rebuild this great wall surrounding Jerusalem. And after the wall is built, a great spiritual revival takes place with the people of God. The people of God become obedient to the Word of God, where for centuries or decades before they had not been obedient to the Word of God. They read the Word of God and they are convicted of their sin and they confess their sin to God. They make a great covenant with God in Nehemiah chapter 10 to submit to His Word, to be distinct from the culture based on who they would marry and allow to influence their lives. And also in this covenant, they make a covenant to give so that the worship of God could take place. And in chapter 12, we looked at this passage of scripture last week, we saw that this great celebration of worship takes place, this great celebration with choirs and musical instruments, with sacrificial worship. and also giving. And, I mean, their worship is so loud that all of the countryside could hear Jerusalem singing. And verses 1 through 3 of chapter 13, it details the fact that the children of Israel continued in this covenant that they had made with God to separate themselves from foreign nations. Look at verses 1 through 3 with me quickly. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. For they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. Verse 3, as soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. And if you remember, we spoke about this many times in previous weeks. If you remember, they were to separate themselves from those of foreign descent, not because of racial prejudice, but because of the purity of the worship of God. You see, foreigners, they could be a part of the worship of Israel if they were to convert and to worship the one true God. But if they would not convert, Israel was to separate themselves from foreigners so they would not be inclined to worship the false gods of the foreigners. And it would be great if the book of Nehemiah ended just right here. It would be awesome, all right? This was a great time in the life of Israel. I mean, they were following God fully at this point. They were worshiping God exclusively. They were obedient to the word of God only. Again, in chapter 10, they made a great promise to God, this great covenant to God. They make a covenant to give to the work of the temple. They had not been giving to the work of the temple. They make a covenant to honor the Sabbath for the worship of God. They make a covenant, and they make a covenant to separate themselves from foreigners who worship false gods. And then what happens? Their leader, Nehemiah, he goes back to Persia for some 10 to 12 years. They quit obeying the word of God, and it all goes downhill for them. Point one, forsaken provision. Verse 4 and 5. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, who was related to Tobiah, verse 5, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. So here we meet Tobiah again. Remember this guy? We met Tobiah in chapters 2, 4, and also 6. And if you remember, Tobiah was one of those guys who opposed Nehemiah. Tobiah was one of Nehemiah's enemies, and Tobiah was also an Ammonite. In other words, he wasn't Jewish. And now we see in this text that he is related to Eliashib through marriage, who was a priest of the temple. And we see here in this, just these first few verses, that there was compromise here, just quickly, right out of the gate, in two areas. Number one, the compromise was this, is that someone of Jewish descent obviously married Tobiah when she was commanded by God not to do so. Why? Because she would worship false gods along with her children. And the other area of compromise was this. Eliashib, who was a priest of the temple, he allows Tobiah, an enemy of God, to stay in the room where they once kept the temple offerings. This would be the equivalent of Jermaine going on a vacation and me turning his office into a bedroom for a terrorist. That's the same kind of idea that's going on here. Jermaine, I would never do that, by the way. You're free to go on vacation if you'd like. Make sure you come back, okay? Verse 6, while this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And theologians say that Nehemiah had gone back to Persia for some 10 to 12 years. So he's returning now. The rest of verse 6, and after some time I asked leave of the king, verse 7, and came to Jerusalem, and I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. Verse 8, and I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. So it's obvious that Tobiah was able to have a bedroom where they originally kept the temple offerings. Why? Because there was no more offerings in the temple. You see, the people of God had quit giving to the work of God, and this was something that they covenanted with God not to do. In Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 9, then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. And this means, church family, that because the people of God had forsaken their covenant to give to the work of God, there was no more worship of God. You see, church family, the Levites were the ones who were authorized by God to lead the worship of God in the temple. So there was no more giving to the work of the Levites, and because of this, there was no more worship. No more worship of God. So what does Nehemiah do? Verse 11, so I confronted the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. Verse 13, and I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites, and as their assistant, Hanan the son of Zachar, son of Mattaniah. Notice this, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Verse 14, remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. You see, church family, all throughout the book of Nehemiah and all throughout the word of God, the expectation on the people of God was to give to the work of God. Why? So that ministry could take place. And church family, the same is true today. You see, church family, we talked about this in previous weeks, but we see it all throughout the book of Nehemiah. It takes financial resources to do ministry, and these financial resources come from the people of God. It was true in the Old Testament, and it's still true today. As Tony Meredith says, we worship with our lips, with our lives, and also our resources. Acts 20, remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Paul says, God loves a cheerful giver. So we saw forsaken provision. Next, we see in this text, forsaken worship. Forsaken worship. Verses 15 through 22, I'm going to read it in its entirety. In those days, I saw in Judah people treading wine presses. When? On the Sabbath. And bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem, when? On the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods, and sold them, when? On the Sabbath, to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah, and said to them, what is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates, that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Verse 20, then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, why do you lodge outside the wall? In other words, what are you staying out there to do business for? It's the Sabbath day, is essentially what he's saying. If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. Nehemiah wasn't holding back, right? From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath, and rightly so. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. So we clearly see in this passage of Scripture that Israel was no longer honoring the Sabbath day. And they were clearly commanded by God to honor the Sabbath. How? By setting one day aside each week for rest, but also for worship. And again, in Nehemiah 10, they covenanted with God. They made this great solemn promise with God that they were going to honor the Sabbath. Nehemiah 10:31, they promised God, "And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath." My, how things have changed, right? And here, they are doing everything they covenanted with God not to do on the Sabbath. We find them here working, but they're not resting. They're selling, they're purchasing, they're not worshiping God. And we need to understand this morning, church family, that in the New Covenant era, we are not commanded to practice the Sabbath the way that they did in the Old Testament, but in this New Covenant era that we are in, we are still commanded together, like we're doing today. We are still commanded together and to worship and to sing songs of praise to God like we are doing today. We are still commanded together and to worship and also to hear the instruction of the Word of God like we are doing today. And this is the pattern of the New Testament. And this is also the history of the church. It's not something that I'm just making up today. I read this quote a few weeks ago, and I'll read it again. Derek Thomas wrote, he says, "Technically, we honor the first day and not the seventh day in the New Covenant era. At the very least, we should attempt to keep it holy, different from the rest of the week, by refraining from unnecessary labor and commerce and maintaining a weekly attendance at church along with our brothers and sisters. It remains a witness in a godless society that the lights are on and the parking lot is full at the local church." You see, church family, when we make it a priority to gather for worship, it is a statement of faith that we love God above all else. And it's also an act of trust that God's going to provide and take care of us. So we see this forsaken worship of God. That we, the people of God, be distinct and separate from the world, church family. In all areas of our life, but especially in how we worship God. Next point, we see forsaken distinction. Look at verse 23 down through 30. I'll read it in its entirety. "In those days, I also saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab," verse 24, "and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair." Just be glad Nehemiah is not your pastor, all right? I'm pretty tame, okay? "And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, 'You shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves.'" Verse 26, "Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the nations, among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin." Verse 27, "Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women?" Verse 28, "And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite." That's the other enemy of Nehemiah. He's into the family now as well. "Therefore I chased him from me." Nehemiah is just going off. Verse 29, "Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood of the Levites. Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each for his work." Verse 31, "And I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good." So again, if you remember in Nehemiah 10, they made this great covenant with God, not to intermarry with foreign and pagan nations. Again, why? Not because of racial prejudice, but because it would cause the people of God to worship false gods and idols. This was the covenant they made in Nehemiah 10, verse 30. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And at the beginning of chapter 13, we just read it a few minutes ago, they were clearly living this covenant out. But now, some 10 to 12 years later, they had intermarried with pagan and heathen nations who did not worship the one true God. Their children couldn't even speak the language of God's people anymore. And this means that they were worshiping the false gods and the false idols of the surrounding nations. And we can't overlook this principle this morning. I spoke about it a few weeks ago when we looked at the covenant in Nehemiah chapter 10, but I think the principle being taught here is twofold. We can't overlook this. Number one is that believers are to marry believers. Remember what Paul said about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6? He says about marriage, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness?" And this is also a great reminder for us who are parents and also grandparents, great-grandparents, on what we should teach our children about marriage. We are to teach them to date and to marry believers. And the other principle being taught here is to teach our children and also to teach our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, to be distinct from the culture. You see, church family, it is our job to teach our children and our grandchildren to be in the world but not of the world, and to be distinct and set apart as a follower of Christ. And church family, we are all to be distinct. And we are all to be set apart as followers of Jesus Christ. And we are to be distinct as followers of Christ by who we marry and date, and also by who we allow to influence our lives. We are to be distinct as followers of Christ by how we worship God, by making His worship our number one priority. And we are to be distinct as followers of Christ by how we use our resources. Remember what Jesus said? He says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." In other words, what is important to us is reflected by how we use our resources. But again, followers of Christ, we are called to be distinct. I read this quote a few weeks ago, and I just want to read it again because it's so applicable to today. Dr. Stephen Lawson recently said in a sermon, he said, "The day the world can understand you is the day you've crossed the line. And you've gone way too far into worldliness, and the next step is ungodliness. The day you are no longer a mystery to the world is the day you've been sucked up into the system and you are no longer being conformed to the image of Christ." Again, followers of Christ are to be set apart and distinct. So in closing this message today, here are some things that I want us to consider. Number one, I want us to consider the leadership of Nehemiah. Consider the leadership of Nehemiah. Over and over in this passage of Scripture, we see that Nehemiah confronts the children of Israel in their disobedience. Over and over, he's confronting them. He throws the furniture of Tobiah. He gets it out of the temple. He tells the people to quit working on the Sabbath. He's essentially saying, trust God that He's going to provide for you. Make the worship of God your number one priority. He beat some of them and pulled out their hair. Now, I'm not saying that you should do that, all right? But what he's doing here is he's essentially confronting sin, right? He's confronting sin head on. He challenges and calls the people to more. And church family, please understand this morning, that it is biblical for us to challenge and to call each other to more. Church family, it is not unbiblical for us to confront the sin of each other. It's not. But we do it in a loving way. We do it in a gentle way, and we also do it in a very non-judgmental way. And we also receive it in a loving and a gentle way. But church family, it is biblical for us to challenge and to call each other to more. Matthew 18 describes the biblical procedure for church discipline. It's in the Bible. Jesus himself says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Notice what he says, between you and him alone. He doesn't say if your brother sins against you to go and tell somebody else about that. He doesn't say go and take that and post it on social media. No. He says if someone offends you, go to that brother. Go to that sister alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen, then tell it to the church. This is the biblical procedure for church discipline. And if he refuses to listen, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Again, it's not unbiblical for us to confront the sin of each other in a loving, gentle, and non-judgmental way. Paul says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him. But notice how? In a spirit of gentleness. But also, he says, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Again, this is not unbiblical. James said, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings a sinner back from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. It's not unbiblical, church family. Jesus himself says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. That great verse in Hebrews 10, let us consider how to stir up. This is the word we're going to look at. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Look at this word, stir up here. The word stir up that is used here in this passage of Scripture, it's the idea of inciting, stimulating, or even challenging someone in their walk with Christ. Again, let's not overlook this today, church family. It is biblical for us to hold each other accountable spiritually. As a matter of fact, this is what should happen in the life of the church. Proverbs 27, iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. But we do it in a loving, gentle, and a non-judgmental way. Next, consider this. Consider Nehemiah's dependence on God in prayer. Over and over in the book of Nehemiah, what do we find him doing? Over and over, we find Nehemiah praying. You see, the book of Nehemiah, it starts with Nehemiah praying in chapter 1, and it ends with Nehemiah praying in chapter 13. It's bookended by prayer. Also in chapter 13, we see it here. As he was calling the people to more, he prays, notice this, throughout the entire process. We see him praying in verse 14 and also verse 22, verse 29, and also verse 31. And church family, let's be reminded this morning that we cannot do anything of lasting spiritual significance without an utter dependence on God in prayer. Oh, we need God. We can't do anything without him. And Nehemiah clearly portrayed this all throughout the book. He was constantly going to God in prayer, saying, God, help me. God, help me. God, show me your favor. God, help me with these people who are just being disobedient. God, I need you. And this should be our approach as well. God, we can't do anything without you. Can't do anything without you. Depend on God in prayer. Next, consider this. And church family, this next one, as I just studied this and pondered it and meditated on this thought this week, I want us to consider this. It's so sobering. It's so sobering. Consider the timeline. One generation away. Think about this, church family. When Nehemiah left Jerusalem Everything was going great. The people of God that were there, they were distinct from the cultures that were around them, not worshiping their neighbors' false gods and idols. They were worshiping the one true God. They were making worship a priority by honoring the Sabbath, the day that they were called to worship God and to rest in His provision. They were also giving to the work of the temple. And think about this, 10 to 12 years later, Nehemiah returns, and it had all fallen apart. I've heard it said, I'm sure you've heard it said too, that a generation, one generation is a time span of about 15 to 20 years. And think about this, church family. It's so sobering. In less than one generation, in less than one generation, here in Nehemiah, the people of God, the entire nation, they go from worshiping the one true God to worshiping false gods, to forsaking the worship of the one true God, to living for themselves, to looking just like the culture around them. Less than one generation. Church family, hear this today. All it takes is one generation, or here in Nehemiah's case, less than one generation of people not obeying God to ruin centuries of obedience. Therefore, and I'm speaking to myself today, moms and dads, grandmas and grandpas, hear this today. Your obedience to God today will play a vital role in the spiritual legacy of your children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren tomorrow. And church family, I understand full well that our children and our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, will ultimately be responsible for their own choices. I understand that full well. But church family, it is our job to do whatever it takes to be a godly example for them and to point them to Jesus Christ. All it takes is one generation. And I've seen this happen in my own life. I'm sure you have as well. I've said many times that I've been in ministry now for, this is my 19th year. I'm getting ready to go into my 19th year full-time, over 20 years part-time. And to think about how much the culture has changed in the past 10 to 15 years, it's mind-boggling. It is mind-boggling. Consider the timeline. A sustained spiritual revival, I believe one that lasts, it comes from a sustained obedience to the Word of God. And then lastly, I don't want us to miss this. We cannot miss the mercy of God in this passage of Scripture. And you might be saying this morning, well, Caleb, where in the world is that in the text? We just finished the text, right? Think about it. When Nehemiah ends here in verse 31, it seems like all hope is lost, right? It might seem like the wrath of God was getting ready to be poured out on the people of Israel. I mean, for centuries, the people of God had just continued in this pattern. Being obedient to God and disobedient. Obedient to God and disobedient. And God would have had every right to start over again, just like He did during the days of Noah. But we need to understand, church family, that Nehemiah is towards the very end of the Bible chronologically. And instead of God pouring out His wrath, which He would have had every right to do, what does God do? He gives us His Son, Jesus Christ. And essentially, church family, the next act on the theological calendar some 400 years later was this. Not God pouring out His wrath. This was the next act on the theological calendar. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, church family, Jesus became flesh. Why? Because you and I are going to mess this thing up, right? We are unable to live up to the standard of righteousness of who God is and also what He expects of us. But here's the good news. His Son, Jesus Christ, has. And by faith and trust in Jesus, only by faith and trust in Jesus, we gain the full righteousness of Christ. And when God sees us, He doesn't see a broken covenant. He no longer sees our sin. He sees the perfect righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, you can go home today, and I'm going to do it too. Rest in that. God ain't mad at you. In Christ, He loves you. He sees you as He sees His Son, the perfect righteousness of His Son. I'll close with this verse. For our sake, think about that. For our sake, for you and I, that we might have a relationship with God, that we might have the hope of eternal life, that we might have hope for our past and hope for today and hope for tomorrow. For our sake, all the many promises of God that He promises to you and I, for you and I, for our sake, what happens? Think about this. He made Him to be sin who knew no sin. Why? So that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Amen. Would you pray with me this morning? God, we love You. We thank You for the mercy and the kindness of You, O God. That even in our broken covenants ourselves, You don't see our broken covenants. You see the kindness and the mercy. You give us the kindness and mercy of Yourself, O God. You see the righteousness of Your Son. And Father, we have so many reasons to worship You today because of that. You are our only hope as Christ today. We thank You, God.